Now, the book of Daniel is one of the most fascinating and crucial books of the Old Testament. It's only 12 chapters long, but it's packed with amazing prophecies, together with dramatic examples of how God will preserve and protect those who not only believe and trust him, that's not good enough, you believe and trust God, but it's the rest of it, but also live lives to demonstrate to the world that they really do follow and love God with their whole heart. It's not good just saying, I trust and believe in God, but you've got to show it with your life. And Daniel is and his friends are a vivid example of this. As you follow through, you see how they go. The amazing prophecies in Daniel's are so important to us now, not only because they tell us so much of future events that was going to happen in our time, they go right to the future, way beyond our time now, but because of the exact fulfillment of the prophecies, which were they were future to Daniel, well future, but confirmed historical facts in our time. Now that's the wonder of it. They're clear examples of true prophecy given by God, which were fulfilled to the letter, not only in the order of the events, but also in the precise timing of the events. Now, this is the wonder of it, the exactness of it. Give an example of this. He prophesied over 500 years before Jesus was born, the exact time that he would die for us. Now you think of that, what that was. Jesus hadn't been born, he hadn't a clue who he was, but he prophesied in his prophecy, and you can check it back, and you'll find exactly the exact time that he would die. I'm going to go through this in a lot of detail later on. This precision and historical attestation of the already fulfilled prophecy is one of the greatest proofs of the truth of the Bible. If you want to know if this is the word of God, this is one of the greatest proofs we got. It's been the inerrant word of God, and of course also assures us of the absolute reliability of the prophecies which concern our future. We've seen those, and we can test them in history, we can check them, and there's no argument about them, they all came true, and if they came true, well, the future prophecy is going to come true, you see. It's because of this overwhelming evidence of the reliability of the literal word of God that Daniel has been so viciously attacked by unbelieving critics. It's the most attacked book apart from Genesis, beginning of Genesis. And they didn't say it's not Daniel in the lion's den, it's Daniel in the critic's den. They've done everything to try and destroy. And the sad fact is that the liberal church, including many theological colleges, have succumbed to this distortion and unbelief of the truth of God's word, in the same way as they've done with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And that's the appalling thing. That's why we see such a mess around us. You cannot understand how they could have done this. The facts are so clear there. And they're attested by secular history. There's no need, you don't have any other proof. It's absolutely clear. And I've said, it's so overwhelming, we can only conclude that Satan has blinded their eyes and twisted their minds to believe such lies. There's no other way you can imagine they could have they could come up with these ideas. It's the higher critics. A lot of them came from early from Germany and that, and they call them the higher critics. Well, not there. It's absolute nonsense, and they'd be and every one of them are being completely destroyed. I'm not going to go through them all with you. If you go to theological college, they'll go through all these things there, and a good theological college will show you how nonsense they are, and they'll go through them one at a time. But it's a sheer waste of time, in my opinion. This is the word of God. I'm not going to waste time on it. Now, in our churches, we often hear about the exploits of Daniel and his friends in the lion's den and the fiery furnace. But how often do we hear people speak about the amazing prophecies of Daniel, which to us now are so relevant in our time because we stand on the very edge of their final fulfillment. We're right at the edge now. We've got all these in there. There's an amazing number of them going back through history. And now we're right at the edge, waiting. And in fact, we're living in the times when some of the prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled in our time. We're actually seeing them. But people, oh dear, they never. Do you hear it talk at church? I've never, it's a long time since I've heard anybody preach about it in church. But I say, enough of this foolishness. I want to wallow in the luxury and the examples and the facts given in this fascinating book. Let's go through it. Now, what I want to do, first of all, I'll give you a background history. Now, thinking back now, after the Battle of Carchemish, you remember this, where the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians, and there was Nebuchadnezzar, he came, and first of all, he crushed Nineveh, and then he went on, and he met the Egyptians, who were so confident, but he absolutely crushed them, and then he chased them all the way down the coast of the Mediterranean, all the way down there. And on the way there, he took over, first of all, Syria, the whole of Syria, and then he came down into what was Israel before, and took all of that over, and then he came along to Jerusalem and to Judea, and he took that over. Now, Jerusalem had been, as we know, had been under the control of Necho, the Necho Pharaoh, and he'd taken away the king and put his own king there in his place. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came, there was no fighting at all. He just came in and he just took over the throne of Jerusalem. There was no fighting there at all. And that's where this begins, you see. That was about 605 BC. Now, it was at that point that Daniel was selected and taken back to Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's very important to understand exactly, you know, how it was done. Now, he'd be about 19 years old at the time. Some authorities say he was younger, but I don't see how that could fit in there, because for the rest of it, it wouldn't make sense. This was about 19 or 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And that's the final captivity. So this is often, Daniel refers to this really, it's the first captivity. Now, he was taken into the Babylon, I won't say into captivity, he was taken into Babylon, and it was about 20 years, 19 or 20 years old, and it's about 3 years later, while he was in Babylon, that his ministry began. And now his ministry, it carried on right the way through the Babylonian period. That's through Nebuchadnezzar, then right on to Belshazzar, and it went on to the through the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persians. So that means that he must have been well over 90 at the end when he was still serving God. He was still prophesying, and you've got these marvellous prophecies there. So he went right the way through, and that's what we've got the chance to trace his life right the way through there. Now, his name means God is my judge. And his character and behaviour show that his life lived up to his name. Now, Daniel was made a statesman high in Nebuchadnezzar's administration. See chapter 2 and verse 48 to 49. We'll cover that later on. And also, when the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon, Darius also made him the first of three presidents. Now, we're going to cover that in detail. Now, Daniel is a marvellous example of how God will care for those who honour him and truly trust him. Now, I'm just going to give a brief outline now of the book before we get down to it, and then I'm going to go to in detail. But I want you to just give a brief outlook of it. In its contents, the book is historical, prophetical and apocalyptic. I can't be tongue round it. Meaning the apocalyptic. That's right, yes. About half of it is historical, that's the first six chapters, and about half of it is prophetic apocalypse, yes. The first half is mainly narration, and the second half is mainly revelation. The subject of the book is the trend and end of the times of the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus spoke about this in Luke chapter 21, the times of the Gentiles. It finishes, the book finishes, with the end of time and the final judgment. So that gives you a scope of where it's going to cover. It's an enormous scope. The book of Daniel is a prophetic history of the world, i.e. he was prophesying how the history of the world would unfold right up to the end of showing the ultimate end that God, and to show that God is in complete control. The main purpose is to show how God is dealing with his people. But that includes the whole world, you see, will come through it. And also it demonstrates to us how God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, or the beginning from the end. Yeah. He's got the complete knowledge of exactly all what's going to happen in the world. It's the greatest book in the Bible on godless kingdoms and the kingdom of God. Now, these are portrayed in chapter 2 from a human standpoint by a dream, and in chapter 7 from the divine, from God's standpoint, by visions. That's the visions that were given to Daniel. In the first, the way the world looks at these great nations, these powerful beings, the world kingdoms, they liken them to a powerful colossus. That's how the world looks at them. But when we come to see how God looks at them, he looks at them as vicious beasts. And that's how the way that God looks at them, you see. And we'll see both of this coming out. It's beautiful how it does it. Now, in addition to these two great revelations, are the visions of the two beasts in chapter 8, which we'll deal with in great detail, the prophecy of the 77s, as you probably heard about in chapter 9, together with the unveiling of the end times in chapters 11 and 12. That goes right beyond, right to the end of time, right up to the final judgment. The portrait of Daniel himself is one of the greatest values in the book, following Daniel himself, his life. And his prayer in chapter 9 is one of the greatest experiences you'll read about. Now, there's two other things to note about the book before we go into it. The book starts in the Hebrew language up to chapter 2 and verse 4, and then it continues in Aramaic, which is the language of Daniel's time, up to the end of chapter 7. And then it reverts back and the rest of it is in Hebrew again. And there's the other thing to be is that Jesus himself quoted from Daniel, given his authority. Remember this in Matthew 24:15, talking about the prophecy of Daniel concerning the abomination and desolation, etc. It's Hebrew from chapter 8 onwards. That's just a matter of interest there. Yes. Right, now we'll start the proper study of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 and verses 1 to 7. Now we're going through in a detail now, we're going in quite a lot of detail now, and very slowly, because I want you to get it, you know, to really wallow in the wonder of what it is. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. He'd besieged, he just came, and there was no resistance apparently at all. He just went, more or less went straight into it. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonium and put them in the treasure house of his God. You remember I told you about these. They take them away, and later on they took them away, and they were keeping them safe because God said they would come back eventually. Then the king ordered Aspenah, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar did was a practice that many conquerors have used right down through the ages. The Romans did it, the Greeks did it, and so did the British do it as well. They would select the most intelligent and useful young men from the conquered people, who they would then train to serve in the king's service. In the British case, they trained them to serve in the empire, like in India and places like that. They took them back. A lot of the Indians were taken back to England, into the colleges, Oxford and Cambridge and that, and they came back to India and serve in there. Now, it's important to understand that these were not taken as slaves, but as very privileged young men who would be well looked after if they followed and accepted the king's service, and they would get a very bright future. So get that in your mind. They were not taken out as some in chains or anything like that. They were going to be looked after very, very carefully. They were very carefully selected. These four so chosen were given new names, which could be easily understood in the Babylonian language. Now, this again is a common custom, as foreign names can be very difficult to pronounce. I've had this trouble with students I used to get from different parts of particularly the Far East, and I could never get my tongue around the names of them. And so we used to usually take the first bit of their name and call them by it. But that was the problem, you see. They gave new names so that everybody could, the Babylonians themselves, could easily remember them and make it quite easy for them to pronounce them. Now, the new names given were Belshazzar for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego for the other three. And you'll see most of the way, although Daniel is almost all the way through is mentioned, but the others, they just revert to the other names. Now, verses 8 to 15. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why, should he see you looking worse than the other young men, the king will then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearances with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. It's probably the guard himself ate this food, you see. He exchanged his own food for them. Now, Daniel and these other young men, now they felt themselves in a fantastic position. You imagine it. They had everything they could have wished for. They were not only very well cared for, they had their own apartments and everything, and people to look after them, make certain everything was okay for them. And they're the best of teachers and instructors. And they also had the choice of the finest food of the land. The king's table, naturally the king would have the best food in this vast empire. So you imagine the selection they could have had. It was all there for them. And the temptation must have been very strong to them to take advantage of this. Oh, look, we can really live it up, they'd say, and enjoy the luxuries that were theirs. But right at the very start, they determined that nothing, however tempting, would deflect them from obeying and serving their God with their whole heart. They'd made this right at the very beginning. We're not told what it was with the food and wine, which they said would defile them, but we do know that much of the food that was regularly eaten at that time by Babylonians was defined as being unclean by the God's word. We get this in Leviticus 11. You've got all the different types of things they weren't supposed to eat. There was blood and that. They're pigs and things like that. They weren't supposed to eat. So we know that was all there. But the thing to notice of this is very instructive for us to see how Daniel and his friends, right at the very beginning, they're prepared to make their stand for their faith and belief in their God, whatever the temptations to do otherwise, and whatever the consequences would be. They were taking quite a risk here, weren't they? The king would have been slighted by this. He'd given everything he possibly, and they were spurning it. But they were prepared to take that risk, trusting that God would look after them. Now, this is the same type of position that all truly believing Christians will find themselves in during their lives, and it will have a defining effect in their subsequent personal witness to the world, and also, more important, to the depth and sincerity of their work with their God. We've all been through this. We must have been. While we live in this world, we'll be under constant pressure to conform to a fallen world's standards. And unless we determine to make a stand right at the beginning, yeah, we'll find it harder and harder not to drift into the ways of the sinful world. Notice particularly how Daniel was very polite in his request when he asked that, and how God honoured him in his faithfulness. God will always provide a way out from us from the most difficult circumstances, providing we've got to be completely honest with him and also over the world we're up against. Now, we talked about this in Nehemiah. Do you remember this? And his famous arrow prayer when he came before the king. And the king, he had to give an answer right away. And remember, he prayed about this. And we're told in Romans 12, verse 2, we must not conform to the pattern of this world. But the sad fact is that many Christians do just that. As they fear the displeasure of the world they live in, rather than fearing God, who should be the centre of their life. Now, this is something we've all been through it. I've been through it many, many times. And you'll get to a position right at the very beginning, and it can be quite frightening. As a young person myself, when you know you're going to trust God, and the boss came to me and said, "Oh, tell him I'm not here." In other words, go and lie. What do you do? You see, that's the kind of thing you come against. But if you start lying, and you'll find you'll carry on.
Yeah.
And it's the same, meeting with your friend, you go with the others, and they say, "Oh, let's go and have a drink at the bar." I had this happen to me in the thing. "Oh, let's go." Nothing wrong with drinking, actually, but in this particular case, I didn't want to get involved in this. And I made it quite clear. And you're saying, "Oh, when you give thanks, you'll see Christians, they'll bodge out of this when you're with other Christians, and they won't give thanks themselves because they're other people, what they think." But if you dodge out right at the beginning, you're going to find it harder and harder to get back. You must make a stand for your faith and your belief right at the very beginning. Imagine your home with your children and with your husband and wife and everything. You must make the stand right at the very beginning. If you don't, you'll find it harder and harder. And this is exactly what Daniel did, you see. And God found him a way out, didn't he? He inclined the heart of the so that they wouldn't do this to him. It's a mistake. We do make the mistake, and it's something to be warned about. I take particular notice myself on this. I have to remind myself on this. So you can see how much there is to follow in Daniel's life and see the pattern he said and see how wonderfully God used him. And at the end of his life, he said of Daniel, he said, "You are very beloved of the Lord." God loves you because he'd been faithful right the way through. And that's what I pray that God will say to me sometime. That's what I want to be. We should each be like that. Right, verse 17. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kind." Now, this is an example of God's superabundant blessing on those who truly trust and serve him. Right at the beginning, you see, he was going to trust God, whatever the consequences, and see how God rewards him. Notice particularly how it says that God gave him all of this, and God will also do the same for us, providing we follow Daniel's example. It wasn't Daniel's cleverness. God gave him the wisdom. God will do this for you, but we've got to put him first.
Yes.
Now verses 18 to 20. "At the end of time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom." When God blesses us due to our trust and faithfulness in him, it should be evident to all those we come in contact with, just as it was Daniel before the king. It must have been very nerve-wracking. Remember, this king had the power. He was an absolute monarch, absolute control of life and death over everybody. You imagine these young men, 19-year-old, well, he'd been for 3 years, he'd be about 22 now, coming in before the king. and very, but they were absolutely open and honest, you see, and confident they would be, because they knew that God was with them, and God abundantly blessed them. And he'll do the same for us. And it should, and others, and this is the thing, it was obvious to the king that this has happened. It should be obvious to other people in our lives. We say God blesses us, and they look at us and we're in a mess. We're running around asking everybody to pray for us and everything all the time. Is God blessed? Is that a witness to the world? Well, I'll leave you to think that one. Right, verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, notice how it says there that disrespect by those in authority for Daniel's continued right the way through the subsequent rulers, even to when Babylon fell. They still had this respect for him all the way through for over 70 years. This is an amazing witness to what God is, to what Daniel was, because he trusted God. And the people, they saw this in him right the way through. And even after Daniel had gone, Belshazzar afterwards, still they looked up to him. He was still in the power of authority there. And even when Babylon fell, and you thought the Medes and Persians again, they still, because they'd heard about him. You remember we were talking about with earlier on, about his fame had spread so much that even the time other people all over the area had heard about it, because he was faithful to his God. Now, in chapter 2 now, we'll just read verse 1 first. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. Now, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had given to him by God, if you see in verse 28, we'll come to it, you see the dream was given to him by God. It wasn't just come out of nothing. What would trouble him most about the dream was that he must have believed it was foretelling his own future. For he had only just inherited the kingdom. His father had died just a couple of years beforehand, and he'd now taken over the kingdom. And he was having a lot of trouble in enforcing his rule over the huge and expanding empires. He kept on having to send forces out to try and collect the taxes and that. And they were, I suppose, they were taking advantage. It always does happen when you get a change of a ruler, the people try and take an advantage of it. You get this even in secular work and that, when you get a new boss and everything, the people try and take advantage. And they were doing it. So he was, you can imagine, he had plenty of things to worry about. And it says he was greatly troubled over the dream and couldn't sleep, as he was desperate to know what it meant, the dream meant, for good or for bad. He wanted to know the answer for this. Now verses 2 and 3. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came up and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Now, in those days, people took great notice of dreams and omens. Well, did they do right the way through history in their time? You see, even Hitler did, and people like that. They've done it right the way through. And the rulers in those days, they always kept a group of astrologers and wise men who could, well, they believed, could interpret the dreams and omens for them and advise them what to do. Now, although these people could use demonic powers coupled with logical reasoning in their attempts to find answers for these dreams, they were, unlike the true prophets of God, they were severely limited in what they could do. The true prophets of God could give clear answers, exact answers, but these are, they could give very convincing, and they could foretell things that would happen up to a point, but it's only, they were very severely restricted by God to what they could do. By using random chance and vagueness, very vague, you'll find some of their, you read some of the prophecies made in the old, and you see how they could mean anything, some of them. And people, oh, it fits in here, so it must be true. They could give convincing answers that would satisfy people who were desperate to find answers. Now, this is similar to fortune telling and horoscopes that people follow today. You see, lots of people, they follow these horoscopes, and if it says something about, well, you mustn't go out today, because, and they won't go.
Yeah.
And there was an accident and something happened, they say, oh, well, it's a good job we didn't go, because the horoscope... You see how it works there. Now then, verses 4 to 11, but we're going to see now, this is all going to come unstuck. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. That's when, now from now on, it switches now to the Aramaic language now. O king, live forever. Tell your servant the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you're trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, there's not a man on the earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among men. Oh, you see, the king was not a fool, and he wasn't going to be tricked in this manner. He wanted reliable and clear answers that he could trust in, and it was such an important matter to him, so he effectively says to them, if you're true astrologers, you say you are, you should be able to know what the dream was. The astrologers knew now that they were completely caught out, because, as I said, only some divinity outside of this world could do that. They desperately tried to get the king to reveal the dream to them, so that they could conjure up some form of an answer for him. But nothing they said could fool the king in telling them it. And they had to admit to the king, now notice that they couldn't do it. And when really, what were they saying? They're really admitting they were false prophets. If they couldn't tell what the dream was, it meant that they weren't true prophets. Right, we see the reaction of the king. Verses 12 and 13. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Ooh. Now this admission of theirs made the king so furious with them that he ordered that all of them should be put to death for trying to trick him. But this, of course, would also include Daniel and his friends. They were completely innocent. They weren't anywhere near there, but they were included in it, accidentally. And this is what's going to save them. You don't do this for God's servants. We'll see what's going to happen now. Verses 14 to 18. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, it's very interesting to see how this works out. You see how Daniel, this is a good example for us. Now, Daniel didn't suddenly panic. Perhaps we might, I don't know, I might have done, when they came to kill him, but he calmly, and with great wisdom and tact, you notice the tact there, he very carefully did this, he persuaded the commander of the king's guard to wait before carrying out his orders, while Daniel went directly and spoke to the king. The guard must have had tremendous respect for Daniel to even listen to him here after this order from the king, because the king would expect his orders to be carried out immediately. But he waited to see when. Now, the king himself was so desperate to know the answers to the dream that he agreed to give Daniel the time to find the answer. Now, here we have a beautiful example for us how we should act in desperate circumstances and do just as Daniel next did in asking them to join him in praying to God, to ask God to show him the answer. See what he did? He said, came back to his friend and said, "Now look, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's pray and we'll ask God." It's exactly what we should do. Do you see the examples we've got here? I think it's lovely. Right, now verses 19 to 23 and see what happens. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. He said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes of them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God, my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." That night, God answers the prayers by means of a vision to Daniel. Now, notice Daniel's immediate response. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. We then have Daniel's beautiful prayer of thanksgiving to God. Starting, first of all, this is the way your prayer should go, with praising God for who he was. Almighty, all-powerful, in complete control of all nature and history of the world. This is how we pray to God and put him and show what he is. He alone is the true source of wisdom and true knowledge, which he will reveal to his faithful servants. See how it goes, the prayer. He knows everything, whether hidden in darkness or revealed in light. God knows the lot. See how he's praying to God. He then finishes his prayer with again thanking God for answering his prayer and giving him what he asked for, the dream and its interpretation. What a model for us. Do we thank God when he answers our prayers? It's beautiful the way this is done here, isn't it? I've got so much to learn here. Right, verses 24 to 30 now. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, now notice this, "I have found a man." He didn't find a man, Daniel came to him. He took a bit of credit himself here. "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Now see Daniel's answer here. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lie in your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what was going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." Now, Daniel immediately goes to Arioch to prevent the killing of the wise men and asks him to take him to the king. Daniel makes it quite clear to the king that only the true God was able to reveal what the dream was that had been in his mind as he lay on his bed. He further makes it absolutely clear that God's revelation to him was not because he, Daniel, had great wisdom than anybody else, but so that the king may know that it was God alone who knew what went through his mind. Only God could have read what was in his mind. Notice how Daniel very carefully makes certain that the king would know that it was God alone who would be able to do this. And this is none of, it wasn't Daniel's wisdom of any time. He gave all the credit to God. And this is how we should witness the world. What did Jesus say in John 12, verse 32? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to him. Don't lift ourselves up. Lift up Jesus. Yeah. And then the world will see. We must always give God all the glory. He then tells Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was that he had and its interpretation. Verses 31 to 45, we'll go straight through this. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of the iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we'll interpret it to the king. You see, now you see, he's told him exactly what the dream was, which nobody else could possibly do if God hadn't revealed it to him. And he must have been quite a shock to the king to realize, and notice the detail in there. Now this was a dream, and now we'll interpret to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture, and they will not remain united any more than the iron mixes with the clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to the end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Right, we go through it. There's quite a lot in this now. The minute details revealed of the dream, together with its clear and detailed interpretation, was abundant evidence that this was true and genuine revelation from Daniel's God, as no human being could possibly have known the details of the dream. There was no way they could have known it. Daniel told the king what Daniel had said, had set the king's mind at rest. He had nothing to worry about because God, it's clearly said that God himself had put Nebuchadnezzar in complete control of everything. He was the head of gold. So yet even the beasts of the field will be under control. Now in this dream, although at the time of the interpretation of the dream would have sounded so real and amazing, neither Daniel or the king could possibly have realized the fantastic details of future history to their time that God was really revealing. It was very good, and it sounded, and it was perfectly what he was saying. They could understand it, but there was an enormous amount more in this, which I'm going to go through. It's only after most of the events described had taken place, that's in our time now looking back, we can look back on them as facts of history, that we can begin to realize how amazing this dream was and how amazing this interpretation was. The thing to remember about it is that the prophecy was looking forward not only a few hundred years, but over 2,500 years to our time. It actually stretches right into our present time now. Now, I'll deal with this in more detail with this prophecy when I cover Daniel's own visions, which parallel it. I'm going to go through a lot more detail, but I will go through some more detail here. But when I come later on, you'll see, because we won't understand the full impact of it until we compare it with Daniel's prophecies later on when we get there. In the meantime, I'll just give you a brief explanation of it, just to satisfy yourself at the moment. But later on, I'm going to go through it in a lot more detail. The image represented the four Gentile powers that would exercise world dominion. That's from Nebuchadnezzar's time onwards. The four powers that would come in history. Nebuchadnezzar, he was an absolute monarch. The only one, the others weren't absolute monarchs in the sense. He had powers of life and death over everybody. That was Babylon, was the head of gold. Now that was given there, that was fairly straightforward. Now the next one, which would come afterwards, remember now he's looking forward and Persia was nothing at this time, was the arms of silver. Now one arm represented Persia and the other Media. There was a combination there of the two. And they would come after this, you see. They would come after Babylon. That would be looking forward how many years? Pretty near 50 years or so. The belly and thigh of bronze represented Greece. That will become under Alexander the Great, which we'll cover in great detail later on. The fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, was represented by iron legs. Now the two legs represented the two parts of the Roman Empire in the east and the west. And you see how cleverly it was done here, in details here, in all the exact details here. And we'll learn what these are later on. Now the feet of iron and clay represented the revived Roman Empire, and that is starting already in our time. We are seeing the beginning of it. Exactly how it's going to work out, we don't know. It's the European Union, how it's coming. Never before in history has there been this combination of nations. And this is the beginning of it. We don't know, we can't tell at the moment exactly how it's going to be, but it's going to be the Roman Empire, which went right through to Britain. And it also, incidentally, would include parts of North Africa. I don't know how that's going to work out. But at any rate, the Roman Empire is going to be revived. And we've seen the beginning of it. We're in our own eyes. Now, the 10 toes, which were meant, this will come up later on, but the 10 toes on this will be 10 kingdoms. But we're going to speak about that later on when we come to it. Now, that's just a brief at this point, because I don't want to go into too much detail now, because we haven't got enough information here. But when we get on to later on in Daniel's own visions, we get a lot more information, and I'll give you a lot more details on it. But it's absolutely fascinating how this goes. But notice, even there, what we have seen, we have witnessed these kingdoms come. We've witnessed the kingdom of Babylon, followed by the Medes and Persians, followed by the Greeks, and then followed by the Romans. And then in our own time, we're witnessing the fate, which is the mixture, the revived Roman Empire. Who would have thought that Roman Empire would ever be revived? You'd think it had gone forever, nearly 2,000 years, but it's coming back. Now, the thing to notice is the decreasing value of the metals and their increasing strength, except for the feet. We see that man is represented by Nebuchadnezzar viewed through the empires as a valuable metal. But we're going to see in chapter 7 how God, through his servant Daniel, views them as vicious beasts. You see the vision of the world. We look at these mighty empires and that. How we look at them. We see how God looks at them. The stone, by the way, cut out without human hands. Yes. Now that, of course, represents the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
And it's talking about, it's got two meanings there. The first meaning would have been Calvary's cross, but the real meaning here was when he comes back to establish his kingdom at the second coming. And it says that kingdom, the stone, and it will fill the whole earth eventually. Yeah. He will have his, the kingdom will remain, and nothing could ever overcome it. It will smash, all the nations at that time will be utterly smashed when he comes down. Completely in light chaff, they'll be blown away. That's at the end of the Great Tribulation, of course. Now, verses 46 to 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. Nebuchadnezzar was so overwhelmed by this revealing of the mysteries by Daniel's God that he lavished gifts on him and made him the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Notice how Daniel didn't forget his three friends, and at Daniel's request to the king, they were made deputies and assistants to him. You see how Daniel looked after them all, and see how God reward his own, his those who are faithful to him. Right, now chapter 3. Just verse 1, first of all. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. That's his widest part. And set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, the purpose of this image was not that it would be worshipped as a god, but it should be unite his kingdom of people who came from all types of nations, languages and religions. Remember all these different ones, right the way down to Egypt and everywhere, all these different types. He wanted to unite them under one religion and as they worshipped the idol, you see, it would draw them all together. Now, having been told in his vision of chapter 2, we dealt with that, he was the head of gold, he may have thought that making the whole image of gold would represent himself, who was to be revered as the ruler and king of all his people. He was putting himself there, not so much to be worshipped, but the fact that he was the one in charge. The image itself was a remarkable construction. It was 90 feet tall. You think of the height of that. And only 9 feet wide. It was so narrow, it was just like an obelisk. And probably not in the form of a statue, as we would imagine it, not in the form of a man. It would be a remarkable sight, towering above the date palms that stood in the plain of Dura. It wasn't in Babylon itself, it was set out in the plain. And you meant it towering right up. It was unlikely to be made of solid gold, because it would have been an enormous amount. But probably what they did then, they used to make them of some lesser metal, and like iron and such like, and then coat them with gold. So that's probably what it was. It wouldn't be solid gold. There'd be layers of gold. Not plate, but gold, just leaf, but plates of gold all over it. Right, verses 2 to 7. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the images set up. So the satraps prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. You just imagine them all standing there. Then the heralds loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all the kinds of music, all the peoples of all the nations and people of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Must have been an amazing sight. The dedication of this image must have been a very impressive sight. There we had all the great ones, the leaders, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, etc., of this vast empire, all gathered down this plain here, falling flat on their faces in front of this lifeless obelisk at the sound of the musical medley, and all controlled by the baton of Nebuchadnezzar. You can imagine him standing up there, and his arm goes down, and then you get all this music going all over that. They could hear it, and it'd be repeated all over the area, all over the land, and immediately they would all fall down on their faces. And it was said quite clear that any man who did not fall down and worship would be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as the sound of all these instruments was heard, all the people of every nation and language fell down and worshipped the image. That is, all the people except for Daniel's three friends. Daniel wasn't there. Nothing is said about Daniel himself, so it's quite possible he was in one of the far parts of the vast empire. Otherwise, he'd have done just the same as them. So it is fairly obvious that he wasn't there for some reason. All right, verses 8 to 12. Now let's see what's going to happen. "At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up.'" Oh dear. Now, it's quite possible, if these hadn't said anything, nobody would have noticed. These verses just show how malicious some of the people around Daniel and his three friends could be. Remember, these astrologers mentioned must have been some of those whom Daniel had saved from being cut into pieces and their homes destroyed. He'd done all this for them, but they were so annoyed because he'd been put in charge of them now that it's something we, like many other Christians, will face if we truly witness for our God. So how he handled this should be of great interest to us. We get it happening to us. We'll have this kind of thing happen to us. People, you do good things for them, you expect them, but no, they turn round at the first opportunity, they'll turn round on us. Now let's see how Daniel deals with this. Verses 13 to 15. "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so that these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now, although Nebuchadnezzar was furious with them, at the same time he didn't want to lose these valuable and normally trustworthy servants of his, whom he so carefully trained. And also, he wanted to hear from their own lips that they were in effect defying him. So he decides to give them another chance. He wouldn't have done this to anybody else, but because they were so special to him, he said, well, look, I'm going to give you another chance, let's see. He had another chance to obey his order, but with the warning that if they refused to worship him, they would be thrown immediately into the furnace. Then he added, we will see then whether your God will rescue you from my hand. Yes, now we come to the crux point of this. How real were their faith and trust in their God? Now it's going to be shown. Now, this is interesting because we are likely to come to the same position ourselves. So verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Oh dear. Now, there's nothing the three can say in their own defence, because although they're not intended to defy the king, there is no way that they could dishonour their God by worshipping an image which was expressly forbidden by God. They said, well, we don't want to defy, but we can't do this. So they simply say to Nebuchadnezzar their reasons for not worshipping the idol. Then they say that they believe that their God would rescue them. But they add, even if for some reason he doesn't, we still will trust him. Job was like this, isn't it? Even though you slay me, I will still trust you. And that's what, and we cannot possibly bow down and worship the image. Now, this is what real faith and trust in God really means. And countless numbers of Christians, down through the past 2,000 years, have found themselves in the same position. And many at this time are speaking in many types of parts of the world, particularly in Islamic-controlled states, are in a similar position. And it's possible that we ourselves in the future may also find ourselves in the same position. There's many examples of this. We're moving into that times now, so beware of this. We're getting laws that are being framed in Australia and also they're beginning to frame them in England, which are aimed at believing Christians. And they've admitted in Britain that the law they're putting is not aimed at Islamic people, it's aimed at what they call fundamental Christians. So the time will come, it looks as though the time will come, when you stand up and say, there is only one way to God, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth and the life. It doesn't matter, even though you're quoting the scriptures, you could be put in prison for it. This is coming. Don't think because we're in a very privileged age. Never, it hadn't been for only in the last 100 years or so that we've been like this. Before then, even going back a few hundred years, you'd find that people who stood up, the martyrs. You read Fox's Martyrs, a list of them. What happened in outside of the college in Oxford College there. There were people were burned alive, these faithful prophets, who all they did was translate the word of God. And they stood up for what God said. They would not stand up. They said, we will not stand up for the Roman Catholicism, the transubstantiate and such like, and all that popery and that. And because of that, they were put to death. And that's only going back, what is it, 500 or 600 years. But we could still be in the same position. How will we act? Now, as I was thinking about this, I remembered something that I heard about something that happened in Africa some years ago. Apparently, there was a church somewhere in Africa, and a Christian church, and they were all singing and praising God in this church. And while they were singing and praising God, a bunch of people broke in with automatic rifles and everything, and they stood before them, and everything stopped, and they looked at these people, and the people said to them, they first of all, they went up, they stood in front of them, guns pointed at them all, and they took a cross from somewhere, a wooden cross, and they put it on the floor. And sneering at the people, they said, "Now, you're either going to come and stamp on this cross, or we're going to shoot you." And they pointed the guns and they said, "Right, come on, you." And one by one, they all came in and they all stamped on the cross. One after the other, they came through, all the way through. And then, as they watched, there was a young girl came forward. She came right up to the cross. And they said, "What's she going to do now?" And she just knelt down and she kissed the cross. And then she stood up. She said, "How can I stamp on the cross represents the one who died for me?" And she just waited for them to shoot them. And he said, "What happened?" They all looked, these gunmen, they all looked shamefacedly at each other, didn't know what to do. And they put down their guns and just walked out of the church. And that actually happened. But you see, God will not always do that. I mean, the martyrs, they died. But you see the difference there. All those people who are professing Christians, how real is it? You look in your church today, what's going to happen if that situation comes today? And I think it's coming. It's come in other lands. Mm-hmm. You were in Russia, it happened. It's happened in China. It's happening in India, in Indonesia as well, in places. It's certainly happening in many other Islamic lands, in Saudi Arabia, etc. They stood up for their faith. Are you real? And that's when the true Christians, those who are truly born again, it shows the difference. But where will we stand? Are we going to stand there? It's something to think about. This is why it's so important to see this. See how Daniel, regardless, "Lord, even if they kill me, I'm going to still trust you. I believe you will survive. You will protect me. But even if you don't, I'm still going to trust you." See how it goes. I think it's beautiful this way this goes. Right, we carry on there. So excited I've read this. Verses 19 to 23. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times, hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and all other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men firmly tied and fell into the blazing furnace." We can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's fury with them as his whole attitude changed as he didn't care now. "You dared to defy me." So he came in yelling at the men, the soldiers. He orders them, he said, "Tie them up." And now he gets the strongest on there, "Go and throw them in there." And it was so urgent, the soldiers went forward, and as they threw them in, the flames would come back and it killed the soldiers. Yeah. Just show the heat there. There was tremendous heat there. Yeah. The extent of his fury then can seem by their hurry to throw the 3 into the furnace. And the soldiers themselves were killed by the flames. Right, now let's go and see what's happened. Verse 24. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, 'Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the furnace?' They replied, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like the son of the gods.'" Now, we can imagine Nebuchadnezzar sitting and watching as the 3 men are thrown into the furnace, expecting them all instantly to burst into flames. That's what happens with bodies when they get burned. Body is very flammable, and as soon as it can come into flame, they have to be very careful when you cremate anybody. They have to be very careful when they go to make certain they shut the door quickly, because the flames fly back very, very quickly. And they have to put them in head first. They don't put them in feet first. It's quite a technique, apparently, how you do it. Yeah. Otherwise, you can get burnt yourself. And this is what happened here, you see. And he was absolutely amazed, he must have seen, when he sees them not only completely unharmed, and there's nothing on them, all their bombs gone, but they're actually walking around inside the furry furnace with all this tremendous heat. And if that wasn't enough, he then noticed a 4th man with them. He's so astounded that this, he leaps up to have a closer look at them in the furnace. We, of course, know who the fourth man was. That was the Lord himself. It wasn't an angel, it was the Lord himself. And that's remarkable, because to see this in here, I often wonder what the Jews made of it, they make of this. Who was this fourth man? They'll probably think it was an angel, but it wasn't. No. It was the Lord himself. Mm. Right, let's see what happens now, 26 to 27. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was not even the smell of fire on them. You can imagine, then Nebuchadnezzar calls to them in the blazing furnace to come out of the fire. When they come out, all the watching people, they all crowd round them. It's unbelievable, this. There's no burns or anything on them. You can see them looking at them and examining their clothes. Look, there's even their hat, their turbans and everything. There's not even the smell of fire on them. How could this happen? We saw that film. We saw that in that age. And we saw what it did to those three soldiers who threw them in there. How could this happen? Oh, dear. Right, verses 20-29. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who says anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had now witnessed for himself the power of Daniel's God, and there was no possible way he could dispute it. So he was forced to acknowledge that he indeed was the almighty and all-powerful God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he commands that everyone in his empire must now worship his God. You can see this effect he had on him. Although it's unlikely that we ourselves will ever experience any event like this, nevertheless, we as God's witnesses, in whom dwells the Holy Spirit, should, if we live as God intends us to live, show in our lives the almighty power of God that we claim to live in us. This should be witnessed in our life. Mm-hmm. It's no good us talking about these things if people don't see this kind of thing. I talked about this last week when we talked about the gifts that God has given us. Do we see those gifts being exercised in the church, in reality? I don't mean the sham ones that we often see, the real ones. We should be seeing them. We preach the gospel, but it's only when people start seeing this, like it did with here, you see. When he saw this, immediately he's open to the gospel. And it's the same with people. When they see this, otherwise you say it, but I don't believe you.